Our first scripture reading will be from Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. There's a very powerful and logical flow to this chapter of the book of Isaiah. In the first 8 verses of this chapter, the Lord, through the prophet, describes human nature in its fallenness, describes the sinful heart of mankind in the first 8 verses. And for instance, verse 4, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies." And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 quotes verses 7 and 8 as he is talking about the sinfulness of human nature. "Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood." All of this speaking about the natural state of man and the sinfulness of his heart. And then in verses 9 through 15, there's a shift in aspect, and the first person voice is now heard of the sinners about whom the first 8 verses speak. And there's an acknowledgement of sin, but also a note of despair that nothing can be done about it. Verse 10, "We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We look for light, but there is darkness." And that describes the sinful condition of man from the first person perspective. There is no hope, right? Man is sunk in his sin. But then the last part of this chapter, verse 15 and following, describes the Lord's work of salvation. And it says that the Lord saw that there was no intercessor, no savior. And so therefore, God's own arm brought salvation for him. God was the one who provided the salvation that sinful man needs. And as it describes the Redeemer of the Lord, he is pictured as putting on the armor of God. Look at verse 17. "For he put on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing." And of course, that imagery is what Paul picks up on in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about the full armor of God. But here we find that Christ is the first one to put on the full armor of God and to become our Savior. He put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation to provide what we so desperately need and what we could never provide for ourselves, and that is salvation from our sins. But again, more to the point of the sermon, the Apostle Paul quotes this chapter in Romans chapter 3 when talking about the sinful nature of mankind. So bearing these things in mind, let's read together and hear the word of God together from Isaiah 59. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Now let's turn to our second reading, Romans chapter 3, which will be the sermon text. Romans 3, we'll read verses 9 through 20. And here the apostle makes a powerful and succinct classic expression of the doctrine of human nature apart from the grace of God. And what he does in this passage, as we'll shortly see, is that he strings together many different quotations from the Old Testament, mainly from the Proverbs and the Psalms and from Isaiah. And it's just a compendium of quotations about this subject from the Old Testament. And he does this in order to show us that this is the consistent teaching of all of Scripture on this doctrine of human nature and the sinfulness of the human heart. And one thing to point out is how these quotations focus on the impurity of the words that come from the mouth of the sinner. For instance, their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing. It mentions their tongue, their throat, their mouth, their lips. All a reference to the unwholesome and evil speech of the sinner. And that really reminds us that our hearts and our mouths are hardwired, right? Our mouths reveal what's in our hearts. And it's a good reminder to us that in Christ, our words are to be seasoned with grace and meant to impart grace to the hearer. So bearing these things in mind, let's read Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. May God add his abundant blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, this morning, we come to the point now where the apostle sums up the argument that he's been making ever since chapter 1, verse 18. It was there, you'll recall, that he began to catalog the various ways by which the Gentiles stand guilty before God as sinners. And then after that, of course, in chapter 2, he then proceeded to show the various ways by which the Jews, even with their God-given privileges, also stand guilty as sinners before God. And so having then established the charges, the apostle now sums up the matter by concluding with a pronouncement of guilt upon all people. And he does so at this point, you'll notice, without making any distinction now between Jews and Gentiles. What he says here will apply to everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. His words and his verdict apply to all people everywhere throughout all ages. Now, to establish the fact that what he says here, in fact, does apply to everybody, we do well to notice how the apostle includes even himself within this verdict. Given that he has charged everybody as sinners, he poses the question in verse 9. Look at what he says. What then? Are we better than they? And so the first question we need to ask is, and we need to answer is, who are the we that the apostle refers to here? Look at the context. Who are the we in verse 8, the verse prior to the one we're looking at now? Who are the we there? As we, Paul says, are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. That's, of course, a reference to Paul and also to the others who preached and affirmed the gospel of grace. And who are the we, then, in the second half of verse 9? For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. You see, the we in these verses, before and also after, refer to Paul and to those who are associated with him. In other words, it's a reference to Paul and all believers. We are all included in this we. Everybody's included in this we. But look again at his question. In light of this, what then? What then? Are we better than they? Are we Christians better than the rest? Is that what we're to conclude from all that Paul has put forth up to this point? See, it would be easy for those who are in the church and to somehow think that we are by nature better than all the rest. That somehow, some way, when we stand before the judgment throne of God, we're better than the rest. But Paul wants to make sure that everybody understands the reality of the total depravity of all men. That's his point here. You see, Paul sets out to show the universal nature of the fall of man, and therefore the universal nature of its effects in and upon all people everywhere throughout all time. But before he proves it, he gives the answer to his question, doesn't he? Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Here's the answer. Not at all. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Well, everybody falls under one of those two categories by nature, don't we? You're either under the Jews or under the Gentiles. Right? And they are all under sin, he says. And so to elaborate upon his answer and to prove it even further, the apostle begins with a statement that is true of all people generally. It begins with a general statement of fact, telling us that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, are all under sin. All are under the power of sin, which, of course, we know is one of the penalties for sin that came into the world through the sin of our first parents, which the apostle will take up in greater detail in chapter 5. But because Adam sinned, and he sinned as the head of all humanity, because he sinned in this way, all of us, after Adam, are born with a sinful nature. Sin and sinful nature was introduced as a result of the sin of our first parents. We are born then under sin. We are born under the power of sin, under the pollution of sin. And this is a general truth that applies to all people everywhere throughout all ages. We are all sinners by nature because we are all born under sin, born under the weight of sin, the power, the pollution, and the penalty of sin. This is true generally of every person. But Paul doesn't simply leave us there with this general truth. Rather, he goes on to show some of the specific ways that we see the evidence of this general condition among all people, among Jews and Gentiles, and even all today among those who are in the church. We see evidence of this total depravity. In other words, the sinful nature of man is a general truth that is evidenced daily in the thoughts, words, and actions of all people everywhere. And so his indictment and his examples apply to everybody. To everybody. So Paul is speaking to everybody here. When what he says is then directed to you. And it is directed to me. It is directed to Jews and pagans and everybody. These words apply to everybody. No exceptions. Apart from Jesus Christ, of course. Now, Paul is going to show us what we are all like by nature. Coming into this world, what we are all like by nature. And the purpose is to have all who hear his message think about these things that we might better understand our condition, that we might better understand our need, and for those of us who have been saved to better understand the gratitude that we should have for his grace toward us in that we are absolutely 100% undeserving of it. Because after all, we are saved by nothing other than the grace of God. The apostle, in another place in Galatians, put it like this: "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So one of the purposes then of the law here in these passages is to reveal our sin, to reveal our need, our condition, that it might set the stage for us then to see and appreciate the gospel. In verse 10, as the apostle begins to show us the specific ways in which the depravity of man is revealed from day to day in each person, he begins with these words: "As it is written." As it is written. Now, as you think about this, we can't help but to see how wonderful it is to see how the Apostle Paul goes about making his case here. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he even mentioned his apostleship at the beginning of this letter, didn't he? And so as an apostle, really, when you think about it, he could have just said, "Well, all men are sinners. Take it from me, because I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ." He had the authority to put it that way. He could have simply put it that way if he desired. But he didn't do that. Instead, you'll notice he appeals to Scripture to make his case. And he does this time and again throughout his epistles, doesn't he? And no doubt in doing so, he was following the way of our Savior, Jesus Christ, because our Savior did the same thing, didn't he? Over and over again, he points people back to the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. It is written. That's the authority. That's the basis for the truths that are declared by Jesus and the apostles. Now, why, though? Why do we find the apostles appealing to Scripture? And for that matter, why do we find Jesus Christ himself appealing to Scripture to make their points? Because the Scriptures are God's revelation to man. The Scriptures are what God has given to us for us to know the truths that he would have us to know. The Scriptures, you see, are the inerrant, the infallible, the living and active Word of God. They are God-breathed. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. And so whatever they say is true. And whatever they say is to be trusted as the incontestable, indisputable, irrefutable truth of Almighty God. Period. And so the apostle, directs everybody's attention really to the very privilege that he had already noted that the Jews had neglected. He's going to point us back to that privilege that belonged to them. He directs everybody's attention here to the Holy Scriptures that we might know what the Scriptures have to say about the condition of man. And as Pastor Williams noted, he takes passages from all throughout the Old Testament in order to make his case, because this is the overall testimony of the Word of God as it concerns our condition. This is indeed a privilege. The Word of God is a privilege that God has given to us. Being under the Word of God is a privilege for you and for me this morning. This morning, as we give our attention to the Scriptures, we need to understand that God is the one who is speaking to us. He is communicating to us what he would have us to know and what he would have us to believe. And I can tell you right now that there is no more important thing for you to do right at this moment than for you to give your undivided attention to what he is saying to you and to me from this passage. We need to have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us this day. Now, in addition to what we've heard thus far in the reading of the Word and even the proclamation of the Word, the Lord would have us to also know the following truth, which the Apostle Paul mentions here. And that is the fact that there is none righteous. No, not one. That's what he says. And that's the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. There is none righteous. No, not one. And so beginning here and continuing all the way to verse 18, the apostle is going to allude to a number of passages, as I just mentioned, from all over the Old Testament. He will refer mostly to the Psalms, but he will also quote from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. He will quote from Ecclesiastes. And other places even. And one of the interesting things about the way Paul makes use of the Scriptures here in this epistle is that he doesn't quote these verses literally. He doesn't quote them literally. Rather, he provides us with the sense of what they say, and he makes use of the truths that come from those passages in order to make his point. And he does this, you need to understand, he does this in his capacity as an apostle. He has the freedom to do this as an apostle, being led by the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament and inspired the writing of the New Testament as well, as we have here before us. Now, when it comes to who we all are by nature, that is, how we all come into this world by birth and are conceived, we need to understand that there is no one who is righteous. Not one. Again, notice the universal nature of this lack of righteousness. No one is righteous. And to make it even more clear, no, not one. Not one. By nature, man lacks righteousness. You see, people aren't sinners just because they sin. All people sin because they're sinners by nature. That's what makes us sinners. It's what we come into this world doing. I mean, think about it for just a moment. Have you ever wondered why you don't need to teach a child how to sin? How it is they come into this world and they already know how to do things that they shouldn't do. They already know how to lie. They already know how to be stingy. They already know how to be jealous. Where does that come from? That is not a learned behavior. That is natural to us because of our sinful nature. And the truth is, as we have seen previously, all men know this truth already, don't they? All men know that there are none righteous. We all know this. We all know this because God's word says so. His law says so. And in addition to his law, the conscience of men says so, testifies against us all. Our conscience reveals this fact again and again and again. Our consciences reveal to us that none of us is able to live up to the perfect standard of God's law, whether that standard is in the written scriptures or the law of God as it's come upon us being made in the image and likeness of God. We all know we fall short of it, of living how God would have us to live. No one is righteous. No, not one. And because there are no righteous people, it's also the case in verse 11 that there is none who understands. There is none who understands. This is another problem for all of mankind. The mind of man, you see, the mind of all men, all women, all children, the minds of all people are affected by our sinful nature. We refer to this as the noetic effects of the fall. Because of the fall of man, our minds have been corrupted. Man doesn't think rightly. He's unable to use his mind as it was originally intended prior to the fall. No one understands. The folly of the so-called wise of this age is seen in this verdict. People today and throughout all ages have claimed to know things that they really don't know. No one understands. They claim to know the truth, but what they actually know and what they actually understand is the lie. They claim to be wise, but God says otherwise, doesn't he? God says they are fools. They claim to be wise in their own eyes, but God says there is none who understands. And therefore, because of our fallen nature, no one understands the implications of their unrighteousness. No one understands their great need for redemption. To put it more generally, no one understands the things of God. As Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but the natural man, that is man by his nature, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Because there is none righteous and none who understands, it therefore follows the next part that there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. No one seeks after God. That is the truth of God's word. Nobody naturally has the desire nor the will to pursue God or to know the truth of God. People talk about having seeker-sensitive churches. And when I hear this kind of talk, it just boggles my mind. How can you have a seeker-sensitive church when no one seeks after God? The scriptures tell us plainly that left to ourselves, no one seeks after God. And so really, when you think about it, it won't do any church any good at all to try and make their worship services more attractive to unbelievers. Why would you do that? See, the word further says, all have turned aside. And now this certainly reminds us, doesn't it, of what we read from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. This is true of all of us. We're going in the wrong direction, aren't we? Left to ourselves, we don't travel upon the straight and narrow road that leads to salvation, nor do we walk upon the paths of righteousness. But instead, left to ourselves, we turn to the left and we turn to the right in order to follow the leading of our corrupt hearts, to chase the desires of our fallen nature. Left to ourselves, we don't go in the direction that would lead to life. Now, in the passage from Isaiah 53, right after saying, "Oh, we like sheep have gone astray," the prophet then offers the gospel at that point, doesn't he? But you'll notice Paul doesn't do that as he makes use of this. Paul holds off. He holds off on presenting the good news here because why? Well, he's driving home a point. He's setting out to emphasize the universality of the fallen condition of man. His point here is to show us the all-encompassing sinful nature of all people. He wants to drive this point home and to drive it home hard. There are none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Folks, this truth is so fundamental as to who we are by nature, that God himself, you see, had to come into this world to seek and to save us. That's how true this statement is. There is none who seeks after God. We have all turned aside. God came because of this condition, because of our condition. He came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, because we would never go toward him. He came to us. And if you were here this morning, but you're not yet a believer, you do well then to see this visit here this morning as an instance of God's mercy toward you, an instance of God calling you and drawing you into his presence to hear what he has to say and to consider then the gravity of your sinful condition and the weightiness of your great need. You need to understand that if you are here this morning as an unbeliever, you're here because God has brought you here by his kind providence. And he is calling you this morning to believe the truth. To believe the truth of who you are. And to believe the truth of what you need most in this life and the next. And so you do well to cry out to him for faith this morning. To cry out to him for mercy. To cry out to him for grace, that you might be actually saved from your fallen condition. And though you might not be able to seek him on your own and in your own strength, the truth is, if you would call out to him for salvation, he is gracious and he is willing to forgive. He is willing to save even to the uttermost. You need to understand it is no accident or coincidence that you find yourself here this morning under the proclamation of God's holy word. They have together, Paul says, become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Failing to be righteous, failing to understand, failing to seek after God, they have together become unprofitable. And therefore, failing to do any of these things, the fact of the matter is they fail to do the good things, don't they? Because why? Well, there is none who does good. There is none who does good. Man's sinful nature makes it impossible for him to do anything good. Now, you might be thinking to yourself that you actually know people who do good things, but who aren't Christians. Surely you have a number of people that you can draw up into your mind of who you think are those outside of Christ, but yet still do good things in your eyes. You might be thinking of the various people who serve and who promote various charity organizations. You might be thinking of how mothers love their children and they do seemingly good things for them, and how other people do seemingly good things. And so you might be wondering how this statement from God's word is to be understood. Because in your mind, it doesn't seem to jive with what you see out there in the world. Well, we need to, first of all, just be willing to understand and to accept the fact that God's word says what it says. Right? This is a truth, and so what we need to do is to better understand the truth. We can't just use the practical things that we see in our experience outside in the world to contradict the plain reading and teaching of God's word. There's no way to make this passage not say what it says, right? And it says plainly that there is none who does good. And again, to drive the point home, no, not one. And you'll notice that all throughout these verses, Paul is emphasizing this universal nature of man's sinful condition. Not one. So how then do we account for these seemingly good things we see people do who aren't Christians? Well, the answer to that question, and to answer that question, what we need to do first of all is to calibrate our eyes to see things as God sees them. We need to see things as God sees them. You see, there's more to a good deed than just what people do externally. For a deed to be truly good, the motive needs to be good. It needs to be good. And the only good and the only right motive in the eyes of God is one that sets out to honor and glorify God by our deeds. One must love God and desire to honor and to serve Him in order for any deed to truly be good. And so therefore, unbelievers are unable to do anything good in the truest sense of the term. In fact, the scriptures declare in the Proverbs that even such an act as an unbeliever plowing a field is sin. You see, one of the problems of fallen man is that he thinks too highly of himself. And so there are many who think that they've lived good lives, and they think that they've lived good enough lives to grant them acceptance with God. And Paul wants to make sure that people understand that's not going to be the case. That's false. There are no good people who do good deeds that will make themselves accepted in God's sight. That's really his overall point, isn't it? He's driving that point home again and again and again. But regardless of what people might think, God's word is the last word, and it is crystal clear. Left to ourselves in our sinful nature, there is none who does good, no, not one. Again, no exceptions apart from Jesus Christ. Well, Paul, from here, zeroes in, and he moves really from the forest to the trees. He moves from the high-level view to the close-up. And as we zero in on this close-up, it doesn't get any prettier. In fact, it gets quite uglier the further he goes along. Look at verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Well, here Paul brings things, he brings things home close and personal, if we could put it that way. And rather than us only thinking that these passages that Paul is describing here only have to do with the sins of others who are out there in the world, I want to encourage you this morning to take a moment to consider how even you and how even me as Christians, those of us who have been born again from above and have become new creatures in Christ, let us ourselves consider some of the ways that even we bear the evidence of a fallen nature in our lives. We also were at one time sinners by nature. That's true of every one of us. The fact is, our mouths reveal the truth. Our mouths reveal our sinfulness. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So let me encourage you right now to think for just a moment about how your mouth and my mouth have been used to sin against those who are closest to us. Shouldn't take you long to think of examples. Think about how we hurt those closest to us with our mouths. And if we so readily commit these things against those who are closest to us, then consider also the ways in which we've sinned against those who aren't so close to us. Things that we've said about people in places of leadership. Things that we said about people in places of leadership in the church and in the civil sphere as well. How we've used our tongues in sinful ways to communicate to and about such people. Things that we've said about our bosses and our co-workers and even our brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, the tongue is a little member of our body, but even so, it's capable of great things, isn't it? In the third chapter of his epistle, James compares the tongue to a spark or a small fire, in that they are both small instruments that have the potential to accomplish great things. You can think about all the fires going on in California right now, one of them set by a campfire, spark from a campfire, blazing thousands and thousands of acres. James says that the tongue is like a spark or a small fire, and it's able to set ablaze a whole forest. And in the same way, the tongue is able to defile not only one's whole body, but even one's whole life. With the tongue, we're able to bless God, and with that same tongue, we're able to curse God. James says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Paul says that by nature, our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And this is easy to see. After all, just think about how common it is to see people hurling insults at each other, using the instrument God gave for the purpose of praising and glorifying him, and using it instead to sin against him and to sin against his image bearers. Gossip, slander, cursing, lying. These are all common pastimes for many people each and every day, and that is true both inside and outside the church. Those of you who've been paying attention to the news lately, you perhaps have heard the story of a very sad story of a 14-year-old girl who was bullied by her peers and ended up killing herself. The use of the tongue. And sadly, she's not the only one who has suffered such hatred from the mouths of sinners. You see, folks, it's not true, is it? It's not true at all that words can never hurt us. They can. And they do. Words hurt many people each and every day. But Paul moves on, doesn't he, in verse 15 to 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul notes that the sinful nature of man is such that it is swift to shed blood. How quickly people are offended, and how quickly their offense leads to resentment and to anger and to even murder itself. How quickly people are moved to want to do physical harm to others over offenses, over words, over resentments, over being slighted, over being jealous, over being covetous. How quickly people are to shed blood. This reality is clearly revealed early on in the history of mankind. In Genesis, we're told that one of the reasons God destroyed the earth by the flood was because the world was filled with violence by men. That was one of the reasons God destroyed the world. It was because of the violence of men upon the world. And sadly, the flood, we know, didn't eradicate. The flood didn't fix the problem of man's sinful nature. Well, lastly, Paul notes that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And indeed, this is also readily evident everywhere around us. We see it in that people sin to their heart's content. Why? Because they have no fear of God in their eyes. People cheat, gossip, slander, curse, hate, fight. Why? No fear of God before their eyes. People worship false gods. They corrupt pure worship. They take the Lord's name in vain. They profane the Sabbath day. They dishonor their parents. They murder. They commit adultery. They steal. They lie. And they covet. And they do these things without blinking an eye. Why? There is no fear of God before their eyes. People run headlong into blatant sin, doing things that are shameful. And they do these shameful things without blushing at all, even the least bit. Why? There is no fear of God before their eyes. And with that description, we come full circle in recognizing the total depravity of man. Indeed, Paul has shown that the depravity of man is total. It is total and complete. It encompasses the whole being of each and every person. You'll note, you can see that in the way that Paul started in this section by bringing our attention to the throat, and then he moves our attention to the tongue, and then to the lips, and to the mouth, and then down to the feet, and then back up to the mind, and even to the eyes. In other words, he has shown us that the depravity of man goes from the top to the bottom and back again to the top. It is complete. It is total. Total depravity. It encompasses every part of man's being. The apostle then goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul wants to reemphasize the fact that all men everywhere are under the law. They are under the law. And that's true whether they are aware of the written law of God or not. All men are under the law, and they will be judged by it. And we know this because, well, Paul has already said earlier in verse 9 that all are under sin. And he says here, the knowledge of sin comes by way of the law. One can only be a sinner if he has broken the law, technically speaking, right? To sin is transgression of the law. Furthermore, Paul even says in verse 19 that the law of God condemns all so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul intends for these verses, for these words, to apply to everybody. No exceptions. Now imagine the scene. Every single person comes before God in the end as their judge. The evidence comes out, it is presented, and as that evidence comes out, what might a person say? What will you say? What will those out there in the world say when the evidence is presented before God? What can a person say? Nothing. Nothing, because every person stands guilty before God. This is precisely what we see in Psalm 46 when the psalmist says in that psalm, "Be still and know that I am God." I think that verse is oftentimes misunderstood. And the apostle, R.C. Sproul, says this about that particular passage. He says, that passage is often cited as if it were an invitation to enter into a quiet and tranquil mood of peacefulness in which we can contemplate the wonders of and the majesty of God. But that's not the force of this psalm, he says. The psalmist is using, in Hebrew, very strong language. What he is having God say literally is, shut up. Be quiet. Stop it. And know that I am God. When we stand before God's throne of judgment, there won't be anything to say. Not a thing to say. All men will be guilty as charged. There won't be any place for excuse making or protesting one's innocence, because all will know truly and actually that they are guilty. On that day, there won't be any room for those kinds of things. God knows the truth of man's guilt, and so will all men know that same truth and be fully persuaded even of their own guilt on that day. There will be nothing left to say. Recall the words of Job. Job chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job, and he said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And then Job answered the Lord, and he said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." That will be the response of all when we stand before God on the day of judgment. What can we say? Nothing. Put your hand over your mouth. You have nothing to say. Now, having heard all these things, some still might be tempted to think, at least to ourselves, that, yeah, I've heard all this, but really, I mean, I'm a Christian, and I'm really not as bad as all those other people. And when it comes to me, I'm not as unrighteous as others whom I know. So I think I'll fare okay on that day. But the thing is, you need to understand, none of us are going to be judged by how well we stack up against others. We all stand before the perfect standard of God's law. That's the measuring stick. So it won't do for any of us to compare ourselves to others. And that's foolish anyways, isn't it? Because you can always find somebody who seems to be a worse sinner than you or me. It's easy to do. But the law, you see, doesn't play favorites when it comes to the judgment of God. All are equally guilty before the law. And let's not fool ourselves. Every one of us was born with the same seed of sin. The same seed of sin that even the worst of sinners have who commit the most heinous crimes and acts in this world. We are all born slaves to sin, and apart from the grace of God, we are all equally capable of committing the most heinous of sins. Be assured of that. Know that to be true. When it comes to God's law, we need to recognize that we are all equally guilty before his perfect standard. And so even as believers, our plea with God should be like that of the psalmist. We sang Psalm 143 earlier, but look at what the psalmist says. This is a believer. This is a believer. And what does he say? He says, do not, speaking to the Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Even we as believers don't want to stand before God and say, Lord, I am righteous. I've done okay. Look at the good works I've done. No. Enter not into judgment with your servant, O Lord, for there is none who is righteous. Job 9:1. Then Job answered and he said, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. This portion of God's word, you see, is not only for those out there in the world, it's also for we who are in the church. Everybody needs to take heed to the teaching of these words. These words describe the human condition. They describe what and who we are by nature as we come into this world. These words describe who we are as sons and daughters of Adam, sinners by nature. They describe how we have received our corrupt and our fallen nature by the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And I've already mentioned how Paul doesn't yet present the gospel to us. There's no gospel in these passages right here that we've considered. He's going to get to the good news in the next section. Be assured of that. But as we think about the order, and we think about the way in which Paul goes about presenting the truths that he does, we need to understand and to notice how he places the priority on the law before he presents us with the gospel. That's purposeful. He's purposeful in doing that. And it makes sense, doesn't it? The first things we need to recognize as sinners is our guilt. We need to recognize the impossibility of us justifying ourselves before God. It's not going to happen. The law shuts all mouths and condemns all men as guilty. And even though a number of objections have been raised and have been answered by Paul, the conclusion of the matter is that we all stand guilty and we need to shut our mouths because we stand condemned by Almighty God. Now, we've considered this morning a number of areas in which we've seen the effects of the sinful nature of man. Ultimately, it all comes down to the fact, really, when you just chalk it up, it all comes down to the fact that we fail to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. And for these things, we stand condemned by the law. The law of God reveals to us that we are sinners. But we also need to understand the purpose of God giving the law. One of the main purposes of him giving the law is that it's to drive us to Christ. And while it's most certainly true that by nature we are all under the power of sin, it's also true that the power of sin is only outdone by the power of God in the gospel. That's what Paul said at the outset of this letter, didn't he? In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Speaking of the gospel of Christ being the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Folks, this is the only hope we have. You see, this passage is for everybody. It's for those who don't yet know God in a saving way, in order to show them their great problem, the problem of sin, the problem that their sin presents before a holy God, a God who will judge sinners on the last great day. but it's also a passage for all who are in the church. It's a passage that ought to impress upon us the weightiness of Paul's question and the answer that he provides at the beginning of this passage. Are we better than they? No, not at all. Not at all. You see, we've not been saved because we're better than unbelievers. We all, every one of us, stand equally guilty before the throne of God. Our justification or salvation has been granted to us by the free grace of God apart from any works that we have done. We have done no good works at all to contribute to our salvation. And even the best works we do now, we do so even as the redeemed, and they are still tainted with sin, are they not? You see, apart from the grace of God toward us and in us, there is nothing about us that should make us think that we are better than the rest. Prior to God's grace in our lives, we also were dead in our trespasses and sins, and were also by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. Ephesians 2. But after having said that, what does Paul go on to say? But God. We are children of wrath, even as the rest, sons of disobedience, even like the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We covered the epistle to Titus this past week in Bible study. And the one passage that I just so love from that letter is Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'll leave you with one final quote. David Dixon, once a professor of divinity in Edinburgh, being asked when on his deathbed how he found himself, he answered, "I have taken my good deeds and my bad deeds and thrown them together in a heap and fled from them both to Christ. And in him I have peace." Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.